Good morning. Today's passage is John 5, and this can be found on page 1068 in the church Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, and you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Very good morning, everyone. Welcome. Let me add my welcome, I should say, to that of John's. My name's John as well, and I'm part of the staff team. It's a pleasure to take us through this chapter. Please do keep the passage open as we go through it now, and let us pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his words here. And we pray that you'd help us to understand these words this morning. Help us to grasp what he is saying about himself and what it means to trust in him, to listen to him. Help us to see the wonderful implications of trusting in the Lord Jesus. So help us, we pray, speak into all our hearts and minds now, that we might grasp these truths for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, authority is often a pressing issue or question. We particularly can understand that in the political world when it comes to something like an election or perhaps a coup. Haiti springs to mind in recent weeks, and of course, as Paul mentioned in his prayers, we had the election of Putin again. See, authority is a pressing issue that brings sorts of questions. Who has the right to authority? How do you establish that authority? Is there such a thing as legitimate or illegitimate authority? Now, this chapter in front of us is very much about Jesus and his authority, especially his claim to be God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And it brings up questions for us, just like we might think in the political world. This brings up questions again about Jesus' authority. By what right does he have authority? Where does his authority come from? Is his authority valid, legitimate? And if he is the Son, what impact does this have on us? What should I do in response to Jesus, the Son? Well, these verses go a long way to help answering some of those questions. Now, this is an incredibly rich chapter that is full of wonderful, wonderful theology and doctrine. Think a perhaps maybe bigger than this, but a pub food is pretty massive, isn't it? But think a three-course pub meal, pate starter, steak main course, and maybe sticky toffee pudding for dessert. Maybe that gets the mouth juices flowing. But it gives us some wonderful insights into God's inner life within the Trinity. Especially we get to see this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, I think we could sum up this chapter with one sort of big idea, which is this. Jesus is God, the Father's Son, who has all authority, so listen to him and receive life. I will say that again. Jesus is God, the Father's Son, who has all authority, so listen to him and receive life. Now, I hope we see that as we go through this chapter now. Now, in the context of chapter 5, The legitimacy of Jesus' authority, it's called into question. And it plays out like a courtroom scene, like a trial between himself and the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities of Jesus' day. And so we're going to look at this through like a trial, so to speak. So we have, to begin with, the accusation, then the defense, then the witness or the witnesses, and then the verdict. So we're going to look at each of those in turn. First, we see the accusation. Now, there are two accusations presented by the Jewish leaders here. Sabbath breaking and blasphemy. Look down with me at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Now this points us back to the opening 15 verses that record Jesus' healing a man who was disabled for 38 years. On Jesus' command, the man gets up, takes his mat, and walks away. Now, this takes place in the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Now, both the healing and the mat carrying constituted a violation to the Sabbath, the day of rest. Indeed, in verse 18, John says, the author of the Gospel, he says Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. But I think John is writing from the Jewish leaders' perspective. See, from their view, Jesus had broken Sabbath law and had caused someone else to do likewise. Now, the fact that this man had been healed should have been a reason to rejoice. But the Jewish leaders' understanding of the Sabbath would not allow them to do so. Now, this inability to rejoice goes back to a very valiant attempt by the religious authorities in Israel to protect the Sabbath. But this, however, eventually led to sort of protecting the Sabbath by their own preventions. They added 39 extra laws to the Old Testament Sabbath commands. This was like a hedge around the Sabbath law. And it was a man-made hedge. They had no biblical authority. And what's more, these additions, they sucked the life and the joy out of what the Sabbath was meant to be. A time of focused celebration and honouring of the Lord. And so both Jesus and this man, they did not break God's law, but they did breach these additional rules. But it was right to do so, for Jesus did good in healing the man. And who could begrudge the man to walk around after 38 years of severe disability? But so concerned were the Jewish leaders about their rule-keeping, they could not see joy of this man being made well. See, they see the man carrying the mat. That's a violation, so they harass him. This eventually leads them to finding out that it was Jesus who healed him, and we're told that because Jesus did these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Jesus justifies his actions down in verse 17. He says, in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am working too." Now Jesus, he did not try to explain that he had not truly worked on the Sabbath. Instead, he boldly explained to the religious leaders that his Father worked on the Sabbath, and therefore he, the Son, also worked on the Sabbath. Now it is this use of the word Father that expresses Jesus' claim as the divine Son, and therefore clearly stating that he is equal with God. Now this is something that the Jewish leaders were not slow to overlook. They didn't miss the claim Jesus was making. And it leads them to another accusation, this time blasphemy. We can define this as speaking with contempt about God, something like that. Now, the Jewish leaders don't validate Jesus' authority as the Son. So to them, they just see a man making God claims. To them, this is blasphemous. Now, this accusation, it's not verbalized, but we see their increased desire to get rid of Jesus permanently. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, what follows this outrage is Jesus' defense that he is the Son. And at the heart of his defense is the truth that the Son does the same work as the Father. This takes us to our second point. This is his defense. The Son does the same work as the Father. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Now, the Jewish leaders, they thought Jesus was like a rival, perhaps like a rival businessman, swooping in to attempt a hostile takeover. But this couldn't be further from the truth. We might think then that the Father and the Son are more like business partners. But this doesn't go far enough. I know we have at least one family business here at CCB. And this is how we should understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son follows the Father like an apprentice son would follow his master father. The Son is in the family business. Jesus, the Son, does the same work as the Father. He does nothing independently. He sees what the Father does and does likewise. And he is fully submitted to the Father's will. And this submission comes by choice, not by coercion or by an inferior nature. And furthermore, his work is a perfect reflection of the work and will of his Father. And as for the Father, he is not passive in the matter, merely allowing Jesus to discover what he can of his will. The Father shows him. And their union is bonded by love. Verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son. This is filial love. The Greek word the Bible uses to express that sort of brotherly or deep friendship love. This is an ongoing, boundless affection. And through this wonderful relationship, the Father will show even greater works to the Son. This again calls us back to the miracle Jesus has just performed. The healing of the man was a remarkable display that revealed that Jesus is God and he is God's Son. But a time will come when Jesus will be given even greater work to do. The purpose of which is to amaze the onlookers, even the religious authorities. And two great works are highlighted by Jesus here. Look down with me at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. So the first great work Jesus does is give life. A resurrection is used as an example of the shared work of the Father and the Son. Here the Son has the power and authority to raise the dead and give life to them just as the Father does. Now, in this, Jesus appealed to ultimate power. It's hard to think of greater power and authority than of raising the dead. Now, the religious leaders, they didn't want to think much about Jesus' ability to heal a paralytic. They focused on him as a Sabbath breaker. Yet, the power of Jesus went far beyond the power to heal. He gives life. And this is given by the will of the Son. It is the choice of the Son under his authority. See, the Son gives life. The second work is that the Son will judge. Look down with me at verse 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so Jesus used the work of judgment as an example of a division of labor between the Father and the Son. It is before God the Son that people will stand on the day of judgment. And this shows again the deep love, the deep relationship between the Father and the Son, this particular work. For the Father entrusts, delegates, hands over all judgment to the Son. See, and God the Father gave this work of judgment to God the Son so that people would honor Jesus as they should. See, failing to honor God the Son means that it is impossible for one to also honor God, the Father who sent the Son. All must honor him with equal honor to that which they pay to the Father. And even if a person thinks they honor God, they don't unless they honor the Son. Because God can only be known and honored as the one who sent his Son. See, the incarnation is every bit as much the Father's act as it is the Son's. For the Father sent the Son, and the Son came. Now, in light of these two great works, Jesus makes a remarkable, remarkable statement. It's there in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. In the very famous verse of John 3:16, Jesus says that belief in him is the path to everlasting life. But here Jesus says that hearing his word, listening to him, and belief in the Father, him who sent me, is the path to everlasting life. But because the Father and the Son are so united in their work, each is true of the other. True belief in the Father is belief in the Son, and true belief in the Son is belief in the Father. And so everlasting life has two sides to it that we're told here. It means the avoidance of judgment for sin, but it also means the passing from the position of death to the position of life. And this is life that we have now, which is connected into eternity. See, the living can hear Jesus' words, believe in the Father who sent the Son, and have this everlasting life. But one day, even the dead will hear the voice of the Son and be raised. And all this will happen because of this Father-Son relationship. See, the Father who has life in himself has granted the Son to have life in himself. And therefore the Son has the authority to give life to whom he pleases, it pleases him to give it to. And of course, that is for those who listen to the Son and trust in the one who sent him. And furthermore, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He has done this, verse 27, because Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the prophesied figure of Daniel 7, who is destined to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he will have the right, the jurisdiction, and the authority to judge all the living and the dead. And this will happen when Jesus comes again. He will speak, and all will be raised to resurrection bodies. But some will face condemnation, and others will receive life. And verse 29 speaks of the difference between the two. Jesus says it's those who do good and those who do evil. Those who do good will listen to the Son. Those who do evil are those who reject the Son. We know that salvation is not by doing good, but it is. Our good works are shown by our faith in Jesus. And clearly those who have done good, who have listened to the Son, will receive life. But those who have rejected and in light of that do evil will be condemned. And Jesus is qualified as a completely righteous judge, because his power is in submission to God the Father. Now, these claims from Jesus are incredible. And he doesn't leave them without sort of proof of his authority or his identity. You know, anyone can just say something or make a claim. You know, I could make a claim that I'm the greatest football player ever, but, you know, I'd have to prove that. And you would know very quickly that I'm not. And so Jesus, he wants us to see the witnesses. And he brings out three quick key witnesses for us. This is our third point. These witnesses testify to the claims of the Son. Now, before the first witness comes to the stand, Jesus first declares that he cannot testify about himself. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus is following the Old Testament law where two or three witnesses were required to be present, particularly in a courtroom sort of setting. But this doesn't mean that if Jesus did testify, he would be a liar. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 14, he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. But what he can't do is testify outside the framework he sort of just laid out for us in verses 19 to 30 of chapter 5. He cannot detach himself from his Father, the one who ultimately bears witness about him. The Father is not the first witness to the stand. It is actually John the Baptist. Look with me at verse 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Now, signposts are extremely useful things because they point towards a destination. They help you know where to go. John the Baptist's ministry was like a signpost that pointed to destination Jesus. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But despite the truth of John's witness, Jesus didn't accept human testimony. He did not depend on it to validate his identity. If Jesus had such an intimate relationship with his Father, then how could the witness of John add to the testimony of God himself? And so Jesus mentions his cousin, not for his own sake, but for the hearers, that they might be saved. In verse 35, Jesus describes John as a light bearer. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. The image here is of John like a lamp being set alight. And it echoes back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. John is not the light. He was a vessel for the light. And for the time, the Jews, even those accusing Jesus, enjoyed the kind of glow of John's message. His ministry generated a great buzz of excitement for the coming Messiah. Unfortunately, too many only chose to enjoy his light for a time. Of course, John's ministry has now dimmed. As he said of himself and Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. But the message of John remains true today, does it not? Salvation through Jesus. But we don't need to look to the lamp, we look to the light. Now, John's testimony was important. Of course it was. But Jesus has a greater testimony. And this takes us to the second witness to the stand, which is the works of his Father. Verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, that the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. You see, the miracles of Jesus, that's the works of the Father, the miracles of Jesus helped many people. But this was not their primary function. Like John the Baptist, these miracles are also like a signpost pointing to Jesus. It's why John, the author of the Gospel, calls them signs, not just miracles. They're works that point to Jesus. These powerful signs are the works of the Father, and they are part of a greater testimony than what John the Baptist could ever do. Now, his message was compelling. It brought people to repentance, but the works of the Father powerfully bore witness to something that was impossible for John. Jesus did things that only God could do. We saw that with the healing of the man at the beginning of the chapter. And this was just the third of three signs already recorded by John. But more was to come, and greater signs would come. And they all served a purpose to show that Jesus, the Son, was sent by God, the Father. But not just that, that Jesus, the Son, is God. The final witness to the stand, it's an interesting one. It's the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verses 39 and 40 with me. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, I imagine that most of us have probably heard the term man-looking. If you haven't, it's basically looking for something and failing to find even when it's right in front of you. I'm very guilty of that at times. I suspect there might be a few chaps here as well. But we could say here that the Jews, these Jewish leaders, were guilty of what we might call a spiritual man-looking. They searched the scriptures, thinking it would give them life. But what they didn't see was the person who the scriptures point forward to. As we've already said, Jesus is the one who gives life. But these Jewish leaders refuse to come. They reject him. And their failure to believe is because they're more concerned about the approval of others than the approval of God. They're more concerned with worldly things, earthly things, and not with matters of the heart and the spirit and of God. We see that in verses 43 and 44 because it speaks of their desire for a sort of backslapping, chummy society that's just involves sort of human praise and human honor. That's all they're bothered about. But you see, that fatal error of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It's pride. They longed for prestige and honor from one another and were willing to sacrifice the honor that comes from God alone for the sake of man's honor. And the problem is that rejection, it comes at a terrible cost. Which brings us to our final point, which is the verdict. And with the verdict, we've got to think about whether it's rejecting the Son or listening to the Son. Now, I said as we were going through this, it's like a trial, this passage. Jesus is in the dock being charged by his accusers. But by the time we come to the end, Jesus has given his defense, he's provided his witnesses. Well, then the tables have turned. He is no longer on trial here. They are. See, the Jews, they stand accused of rejecting Jesus. But you see, there's great irony here because it is not Jesus who accuses them of this. It's Moses. Look with me at verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses is like this sort of final piece of evidence that condemns the guilty. See, these Jews claim to belong to Moses. That is where their hope is. All bets were on him. And yet Jesus exposes their unbelief through Moses' writings. If they truly accepted what Moses said, they would accept Jesus. For Moses wrote of him. In fact, all the writings of Scripture point to Jesus in some way. And so the verdict is simple but damning for them. They refuse to listen. They refuse to listen to Jesus and trust in the one who sent him. They rejected him as Son. They rejected his authority. And without repentance, this will bring condemnation. Now, the Jewish authorities, they certainly provide an urgent warning for us to hear this morning. And we must think about the verdict upon our own lives. After what we've heard from his claims, from what we've seen of his witnesses that testify to his claims, do you believe that Jesus is the Father's Son? Have we rejected Jesus? Or are we listening to Jesus? See, those who listen to Jesus will receive everlasting life. But those who ignore Jesus, well, they will stand condemned. For God the Son will come again to give life and bring judgment. So what is your response? Now my guess is that most of us here are trusting in Jesus. We believe that he is the Son. And we are listening to him. And that is great. But know that belief in John's gospel is ongoing. Keep believing. Keep listening. Persevere in your faith. For some of us, we might still be trying to work Jesus out, understand who he is. Well, why not talk to someone here afterwards? You can talk to me, talk to John, perhaps one of the members of the staff team or oversight team. We'd be more than willing to have a conversation. And of course, as John mentioned, there's an opportunity to find out more with Hope Explored. You talk to me about that afterwards. But don't delay. Heed the warning. And if we are outright rejecting Jesus, then ask yourself this. Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet Jesus, God's Son, his life giver and judge. Are you prepared to meet him on that last day? As we close, let me encourage all of us to the right response with the words again from John 5, verse 24. Jesus' words. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Amen.